turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5. We've been in this book for just a little bit, and you've picked up on the fact that Ecclesiastes speaks to the finite nature of human beings. In fact, the fact that all of us are going to die is meant to teach us to live in light of the fleeting nature of this life. We've reflected on God's use of time in our lives, how He uses it to hem us in. He reminds us of His sovereignty and our own humanity. that we are most happy in this life, not by searching for happiness, but by living for the good of others. And so now as we transition to chapter 5 in our text today, Koheleth, who introduces himself in chapter 1 as the preacher, speaks to man as a worshiper. When you know that you are small, when you know that you're finite, when you know that you're frail, then the majesty and the glory of God holds sway over your whole life, and it humbles you rightly. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 12. And as we read, I'll remind you that all of this is God's word. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, that is fleeting or vapor. But God is the one you must fear. Verse 8, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. This is God's word. Let's pray for His help. Lord in heaven, we are studying a passage which is Old Testament wisdom literature. It's far from the ways that we think and speak in our own day. And so we pray, recognizing that this is Your word, that You would bridge the great chasm that exists between these many centuries ago and us in this day. We pray, Father, for the presence and the power of Your Holy Spirit to speak through Your servant. I am a crooked stick. I pray that You would show the narrow way to Christ Jesus through these words. In Jesus' name, amen. I think perhaps the best way for me to explain what's happening in this passage is to provide you with two different metaphors. In terms of listening, I would simply ask you to consider what voices are the loudest in your ears at this moment. In terms of what presses on your mind or on your heart, I would ask you to consider what carries the most weight or feels the heaviest to you right now. Ecclesiastes 5 says that what speaks loudest in your ears or weighs most heavily on your heart will be the thing that attracts your attention, and then it will be the thing that eventually attracts your worship. Some things in this life are heavier than others. Some voices are louder. And making sense of what you see and hear, of what crushes your heart and grieves you, can be very challenging at best. Ecclesiastes actually says that trying to interpret the world through the lens of human wisdom never works. It's never sufficient. Because over here you will see oppression and toil and the tears of those who are crushed, and over there is wisdom. A new book to offer answers to the unanswerable, or another seminar, or a different faction who has a different take, but it's still just the world's way of trying to make sense of itself. And so as you look around, if that's all you've got, then you begin to feel like you're being carried along in a kind of hopeless flow with no answers. And here's the reason. It's because the answers are not out there. They are in here. They are in God's Word. One writer said it like this: if you're despairing about life, the universe, and everything, then stop trying to read the creation. It's a fallen world, and interpreting it to your complete satisfaction cannot be done. You cannot always read the world, but you can always read the Bible. And as you read, God speaks. So listen. Amidst a section of this particular book where we actually haven't heard the name of God very often, in a part that is talking about all of the evils that exist in the world and the fleeting nature of the things that are around us, suddenly the preacher stops and he says, let me say a word about worship. He says, your worship of God must never become casual. It must never be flippant. And so you might say, well, how is that connected to the other themes of this book? Because Ecclesiastes continues to take us to the deep realities of the world as you find it. And it tells you how to live in the middle of those deep realities. In a world where everything makes, everything in a sense feels as if it's heavy. In a world that has lots of screaming voices that seek your attention and your alarm. And ultimately a kind of fear-filled worship. The text says you always worship what weighs most heavily. And so if you and I would navigate this world, if you would guard yourself from being carried away by lies or unnecessarily weighted down by lesser things, God must be sufficiently weighty to your heart. And so I think the text addresses, first, the tendency to be casual with God, secondly, to be amazed by corruption, and then third, the tendency to be addicted to money. So we start with this tendency to be casual with God. Verse 1 opens with what you and I would call, it's like the equivalent of, hey, watch your step. But he applies it not like you might do over slippery rocks or an unexpected step downward. He says, let me apply this to worship. Watch your step when you go to the house of God. Why? Because it's actually very easy to get busy with life and all the things that press upon you, and then to come into worship and treat this glorious God of heaven just like the time spent with Him is just something to get through and push through. Or rather, to make yourself the object of worship. And you're prone to forget, aren't you, how much it cost for you to even gain admission into the presence of this holy God. And I'm not just talking about the Old Testament, the pictures that are there of the purity that was demanded for a worshiper to come into the presence of God. But actually, I'm talking about the purity of Christ, who entered once to the holiest of places to sprinkle you clean. And every time you come to worship, you are gathered with God's people. And you are prone, like I am probably, to treat it casually, because this is just what we do. But you can't forget that the access that was gained and that you and I enjoy today in the presence of God to worship with His people is because Jesus was crucified. It is because Jesus died. It is because Jesus was buried. It is because Jesus rose. And so this side of the cross, the warning to watch your step, doesn't mean that you and I must have a high regard for a church building, though that would be useful. Rather, a high regard for the institution. Because through Christ, the church has now become the living temple made of Spirit-filled people. And so he says, watch your step around the body of Christ. That's what Hebrews 10 was telling us in the text we read earlier. Here's one of the things that you notice the more you read the Bible, and that is that the different genres of Scripture say the same thing in slightly different ways. It's beautiful, really. If you were to read this warning from the prophets of the Old Testament, they would probably be directed toward a person who was a hypocrite or cruel, and it might come with warnings of swift destruction. If this correction, watch your step, came from Leviticus or Deuteronomy, the concern might be, watch out for those who might defile the tabernacle with impurity and uncleanness. But here's Old Testament wisdom literature. And so it is subtle in the same way that a surgeon's scalpel is subtle. It actually cuts at the heart of those who never saw it coming. This warning is directed to the well-meaning people among us, maybe like you or me, who casually go to worship and enjoy singing songs and seeing friends, but somehow never come to the place of really listening to God's word with both ears open. Or this person who never gets around to doing what he or she promised to do in response to God and his grace. He addresses the type of person who considers his or her own preferences, his or her own personal opinions about worship and about God, as if those opinions and preferences are more weighty than the God who is himself glorious. And so he's talking about actually about a kind of person who comes and is just halfway here because he or she thinks that his or her own opinions or thoughts carry more weight or is louder and more important than the voice of God. And so this person comes with a hope of actually softening or maybe even ignoring what God says. One pastor said it like this: they listen like this because they think they know it all. And what they think and what they have to say is more interesting and more important than what God has to say. So how should you approach worship? With care and reverence, he says. Look at verse 1. To draw near, to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know what they are doing, that what they are doing is evil. He's saying there's a type of person who is playing games with God. So much so that they no longer even expect worship to be anything more than motions and a facade. And though it's not the sin of somebody who would be deliberate or high-handed, it's the sin of being casual with the Almighty. And to be casual with God in verse 1 is called an evil. It's called a sin in verse 6. And it is said to provoke God's anger, verse 6, and to be one that deserves punishment. And that's why the preacher repeats the deliberately startling name, fool. Because to be casual with God is to forget the weight of his glory and to forget the power of his voice. So first he says, watch how you listen. Don't be quick to tell God what you think he really means or what he should have said, but rather approach God with humility. Draw near in prayer, in worship, in the gathering of other Christians, not as if you are the one who is big, but as if you are the one who is, in fact, small. You'll remember me saying earlier in sermons in Ecclesiastes that this book is actually teaching you to become small. And to be okay with that. Look at verse 2. God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. See, he knows. He knows because he's God. And you don't always know. I don't care what it is. You don't always know. I don't always know. Because I'm not God. And the truth is that with a lot of words, there's a lot of opportunities to be foolish or evil or to sin. And that's what the parable in verse 3 actually means with its reference to dreams. You and I need to learn more what it is to be small rather than to presume ourselves big. You don't know nearly as much as you think you understand about the world, how to make sense of the noise around you as you think that you do. All the commentators actually point out that the fool in this passage is actually not an unbeliever. It's a religious person who thinks he has all the answers. He's the kind of person who'll come alongside you and he'll try to unlock all the mysteries of God simply by talking you into oblivion. And when you suffer, he's the type of person who's going to come alongside and try to talk you out of your pain. Or he's got a good book that you should probably read. It'll speak right directly into that. It'll help you get over everything. But you see, he approaches God that way too. His prayers are full of words. They're flowery and they're built up and they're presuming on what God is doing and telling God how to fix it. One pastor said it like this: fools gush out their own words instead of listening to God's word. But this isn't just about listening to God more. It's also about how you speak to God. Look at verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. You might read this and go, well, that's really obscure. I don't make vows very often. It's actually extremely practical. Because if God is not weighty to you, then his voice doesn't seem authoritative to you. And you will treat him casually, and you'll be prone to invoke his name in order to give credence to your own words. I just wonder if you've ever been in a pinch, and you have said to God something like this: Lord, if you'll get me out of this, I will never do this again. If you'll get me out of this, I will actually start to serve you more faithfully than I have in the past. Or, if you'll get me out of this, I'll start to give. Or I'll start to give a little bit more. And then the crisis is over. Did you fulfill the vow that you promised to God? In the Bible, vows are never required. In fact, vows are never even asked for. But if you do make vows to God, the Bible says you can't treat God like he's not there. Because even if no one else heard you when you made that vow, God heard you. But if you don't revere God, then you are likely to say things about God or to God as if he's not there, because to you it's just words. And it's kind of like a good luck charm to help you get out of the moment. Ecclesiastes says it's extremely risky to be so casual with the Lord. Don't promise God anything unless you intend to do it. But if you promise God something, then do it. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells his disciples not to swear. In other words, not to try to add credence to their words by invoking God's name, but just simply be truthful people. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Have you ever noticed the fact that the fact that we are untruthful is the reason that we annex these statements to God? I swear, it's exactly the way it happened. We are more untruthful than we want to admit. And what we're trying to do is to veil our stories and slant them under truth claims. No lie. This is the way it happened. I swear to God, this is the way it went down. And the preacher says, God's in heaven. And you're on earth. And even if everyone else believes you, God sees the truth. And you might say, well, how does that connect with worship? Because what you and I do here is worship. But all of life, how you live and speak, is a spiritual act of worship. And only when you know the weight and the glory of the God who sees you will you learn to worship him by listening to his word and then by speaking with reverence. But not just here, in all of life. I'm so convicted by this personally. Anybody who knows me knows that I have a lot of words. And Ecclesiastes is actually saying, where there's a lot of words, there's a lot of opportunity to defy the Lord. To live as if you are big and he is irrelevant or small. To live as if he doesn't see, as if your words are the things which are really powerful. You always worship what weighs most heavily. And in studying this particular passage, it made me think, I wonder what that means I think of myself. I wonder what it means I think of my own weight, my own glory. So he first addresses this tendency to be casual with God, and then he addresses the tendency to be amazed by corruption. If you will picture this in a very physical way, if we've just been in the house of God and we've considered the weight and the glory of God and the worship that we see in all of life, then the transition that exists from verse 7 to verse 8 is like the transition that you will face when you walk out of the church building today. You will walk back out into the world and you will say, oh, it's still evil under the sun. My preaching professor said it like this. He said, churchgoers have no immunity under the sun. Forgiven sinners will have happened to them what happens to anyone in the fallen world, and that is worth lamenting. But you have to love that Ecclesiastes is this honest. This is life under the sun. But life under the sun is not all there is. God is in heaven and you are on earth, and God is outside of time and you are in time, and God is infinite and you are finite. And what holds these 12 verses together is that to fear and to revere God for the weight He deserves, for the truthfulness and the certainty of His Word, that's actually the one thing that buoys your heart when you go out of the church and you begin to look around, because eventually all of us walk outside the walls of the church and we live under the sun for now. Look at verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. In other words, from top down, one person answers to another, and whoever presses you right now is being pressed from a person or persons above him or her, and there's another layer above them, and in a fallen world, everyone tries to make more and cover their own back and scratch and claw for personal gain, whether it's money or power or position. But he says that's life under the sun. And then under the sun, there's a lot of times when the poor and the weak and the vulnerable are pressed by those above them. And it is ugly. But what about this phrase, do not be amazed at the matter? On one hand, the warning is this. There are lots of times when oppression will be rampant and you will see it and you will know it. When justice seems to be trampled by the powerful, when the right appears to be crushed by the wrong. And he says, don't marvel at that. In other words, don't let what seems powerful in the moment carry so much sway over your heart. The Bible's answer is, that's what evil is. But it never has the last word in the broader context. God is in heaven and you are on earth. And so as a pastor, I want to remind you that the world is going to continue to offer you answers, and none of the world's answers are God-centered or Christ-centered by way of perspective. The world is actively refusing to trust God right now, so they have to come up with some answers. Endless sources of worldly wisdom. A new book to offer answers to the unanswerable. To help you figure out who's the real enemy among us. Another seminar. A different faction to rise and offer answers in a world that makes almost no sense. Ecclesiastes says, God is in heaven. He sees it all. He promises to deal with it. Because if corruption and evil gets too heavy on your chest and you begin to listen to the answers of the world, then what's going to happen is then you're going to be led astray. And do you not recognize that the world is dying to get your attention, to stoke you to the place of alarm, to fill you with fear, so that you will go running to them for answers, for help? As if the world has any eternal perspective at all. And because they make their voices carry weight, they know that you will begin to worship the answers that they provide. And you would say, sitting here, oh, I bet some people are like that. Thankfully, I'm not so gullible as the rest of these people. But you and I should both be aware that it is impossible to watch your favorite news source for 3 hours a day or 3 hours a night, 6 or 7 hours 6 or 7 days a week, and not somehow be swayed by the attention, the alarm, the fear-filled worship that they seek to induce from you. Come back to us and we'll tell you the rest of the story. Come back to us and we'll give you the answer to who is the real problem. Do you read God's Word 20 hours a week? This is my job. I probably don't read God's Word 20 hours a week. My point is this, by way of volume, there's so much noise, there's so many answers that the world is pouring at you. And all of us are more gullible than we think we are. Ecclesiastes speaks into the complexity of life in a fallen world with surprisingly simple answers. Look at verse 9. It's not simplistic. It is simple. It's a reminder that happiness is found in receiving this world as a gift for what it is and what it has to offer. Even when what is good seems very small. He says, when you see corruption all around you, it's a good thing actually just to have a king who cares about cultivated fields. Meaning that everyone has food to eat. That's actually a blessing. Wonder if you've paused to think about that as a blessing. When everything that your eyes see is a heavy weight in a world with so many screaming voices that seek your attention and your alarm and ultimately your fear-filled worship, believers in Almighty God must be anchored more fully than that. God is in heaven and you are on earth and you must let Him hold the weight in your life. You always worship what weighs most heavily. So he first addressed the tendency to be casual with God and then a tendency to be amazed at corruption. Finally, he addresses the tendency to be addicted to money. Verse 10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Let's be really clear. In the Bible, money and wealth are never evil in themselves. In fact, you could say they're morally neutral. But the love of money is always warned against. In other words, the Bible says money doesn't cause the problems. The human heart interacting with money, that's the problem. Now, the preacher keeps putting things in terms of vanity. He keeps putting things in terms of that which is fleeting and won't last. And concerning money addiction, Derek Kidner says, the love of money grows by what it feeds on. He means the more you chase it, the more hungry you get. Isn't that true of every addiction? It's not that the heroin addict was lonely that makes him continue to use heroin. It is the heroin that makes him continue to use heroin. So the Bible is actually saying the money and your interaction with that money is the very thing that's causing you to go back, and it's the money and your heart in connection that's causing this issue. Kidner goes on to say, if anything is worse than the addiction money brings, it's the emptiness that it leaves. And verse 11 is like an illustration of that. If you get more, then you'll have more people hanging on, and they'll want to eat from your wealth. And the only advantage that you're going to have over another person is that you get to watch your increase consumed. And verse 12 pictures this rich man who can't sleep, not because he's overworked, but because he's overeaten. And he lies there stuffed. And his wealth creates nothing but worry about how to manage it all. Either way, he's awake. And the common laborer who works hard and has enough doesn't have to deal with sleepless nights. But you and I both think that money solves all of that. As wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes is actually interested in helping you learn to be happy, content as a creature rather than the creator. As finite rather than infinite. As one under the sun rather than one who has to rule the weight of the world. And in that vein, the preacher continues to speak of growing small in order to find peace. Of being content in who you are and what you are. Being full of gratitude for that which God has put in your hands. Contentment with what you have and what God gives you. That's actually the key to finding genuine peace. But you see, that only comes when God is more weighty than everything else. Conversely, when money and wealth becomes the prevailing weight in your life, when it becomes the loudest voice in your ear, when you presume that it will be the thing that solves your problem, you become addicted to its power, and you have no true freedom. I'm going to say this in a really simple way. If money is your God, then you are in bondage, and you are sold into slavery to something that is fleeting. The preacher says, as you chase money, you know, don't you, that you'll never find enough, and all the while, it's like a vapor is your master. Paul, the apostle writing to Timothy, who was surrounded by people who were living for the weight of lesser things, says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into their ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. One commentator, looking upon this particular text, said it very simply. Man with eternity in his heart needs better nourishment than this. Where does your nourishment come from? What holds the greatest weight in your life? Is it the God who lives in heaven and his son Jesus who walked upon this earth? Or are there heavier things pressing upon you? Are there louder voices screaming for your attention? You always worship what weighs most heavily. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would lift our eyes to see you in all of your goodness and all of your glory and your faithfulness. And teach us to trust you and know you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness of the book of Ecclesiastes. And we pray, Father, that you would cause your word to go forth and to accomplish whatever you desire to accomplish in the hearts of your people. Only let it not return void. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.